Our sermon text this morning comes from John's Gospel, the first chapter. Over the four Sundays of Advent, we'll be looking at the first chapter of John, the first 18 verses. And we will be considering the first two verses today, but I'm going to read the whole text down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, take these words and write them upon our hearts and minds. Father, fill us with your word of truth, and strengthen our faith in the Word that has come, Jesus Christ, who has revealed you to us and to all men. We pray these things that his name might be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You have to feel sorry for a goldfish. I feel sorry for a goldfish. Because you watch a goldfish and they swim around in that little tank every day. And they look at the pink rocks and the little sunken pirate ship. And a goldfish, a household goldfish, lives about 6 years. It's a boring life, really, isn't it? I mean, to swim around and look at the same things every day. But a scientist some years ago studied goldfish. And he determined after many years of study that goldfish have no long-term memory. In fact, he said, the goldfish has a memory of about 5 seconds. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? You know, there's the goldfish swimming around. Hey, look at the pink rocks. Look at the sunken pirate ship. 5 seconds later, wow, would you look at those pink rocks? Hey, it's a pirate ship. You know, it's really an exciting life when you think about it. It's just constant exploration and discovery. Human beings are a lot like goldfish. We are a lot like goldfish. Parents think that their kids are like goldfish when they forgot to do their chores. Again, well, I forgot. That's why we have to be reminded of things. That's why God has given us a book. One of the reasons God gives us a book is because we're finite creatures. We're dumb. We forget things that we should remember. When you think about it, it should have been enough for God to simply reveal himself to men and for men to teach their children after them. And then everybody would know what God said, and everybody would do what God told them to do, but men aren't like that. Because we do forget. But one of the reasons that we forget is because we want to forget. Maybe the biggest reason is because we want to forget things that we are told because we're sinful. We don't want to remember what God tells us. James tells us that the Bible is like a mirror. In chapter 1 of his letter, we look in the mirror and it shows us what we look like. But why do we have to be constantly reminded of what we look like? Why do we have to keep going to the Bible to see our image? It's because of our sin, mostly. It's hard to remember how great and how self-sufficient and how worthy and self-righteous I am if I'm reading the Bible. I know because I've tried. It doesn't work very well. The Bible shows me what I really am. It shows me that I am not worthy. Sin is always present in my flesh, and the Bible reflects that. The world is always in rebellion against God, and the Bible shows that too. Scripture continues to stick a finger in my eye every time I read it. But I need that. I need that reminder, and so do you. And we have other things that remind us. We have seasons of the year like Advent that remind us not only of what we are, but of what God has done about it. So we have Advent, and we have Christmas, and we have Good Friday, and we have Resurrection, and Ascension and Pentecost. We have also these seasons of the year to remind us of, yeah, the things we already know, but the things that we easily forget and sometimes willfully forget. And so we'll be going through this section of John. And this morning I just want to look at the first two verses of John. The first two verses. John tells us in his gospel that the incarnation of Jesus did not begin with the angels appearing to Mary and Joseph. It didn't begin with that. It didn't even begin with the prophets of the Old Testament foretelling the coming of the Messiah. It didn't begin there either. The story of Jesus' incarnation actually begins before the world ever existed. Before even the beginning of time, the Word was with God. The Word was God. So I want us to look at this, sort of the Advent, the Christmas story, the story of the Incarnation from John's perspective. The Gospels, the four Gospels, do sort of play off of each other. They tend to emphasize certain things. All four Gospels begin, really, with either the Old Testament or with the angels coming to Mary and Joseph. But John doesn't begin there. He tells us what happened even before that. And the first point that he makes here is that the Word, this Word that he's speaking about, was pre-existent. Before he became flesh, he existed before. He existed before. He was with God, he says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What does that mean? In the beginning was the Word. The word there is the Greek term logos. It's the Greek term logos. And many have read this and tried to figure out, what does this mean? In the beginning was the logos. What is John doing here? Is he giving us some kind of first principle, some kind of basic principle for all things? And so for some, like the Christian philosopher Gordon Clark, he actually translated this verse, in the beginning was logic. We get our word logic from logos. In the beginning was logic. In the beginning was reason. Well, what does that give you? The idea is that the Greeks who would have read this had some understanding of logos. They believed that there was some sort of logos, rational principle in the universe. And so by beginning his gospel this way, John would be appealing to them. But what do we get if we begin that way? In the beginning was reason, logos, logic. Well, you have thinking. You've got a lot of thinking going on. And you have God thinking. And what is God thinking about? Well, God is thinking about God. God thinking about himself. And where does that get you? It doesn't get you anywhere. Because if God is simply in eternity thinking about himself, he's never going to get outside of himself to create anything. In the beginning was reason or logic. It doesn't get you anywhere. It's just sort of a static, motionless picture of God. And besides, it's not what John is talking about anyway. He does, after all, use the phrase, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning. Well, what beginning? What does that remind us of? What is that connected to in the scripture? There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And when it translated Genesis 1:1, it used the exact words that John uses here. In the beginning refers to the creation. It refers to Genesis 1:1. It refers to God speaking and all things leaping into being from his word. That's what he says here. In the beginning, the word was already there. That's the point. In the beginning, Jesus, the Son, was already there with his Father. He was not brought into existence at the beginning. He was not created. He was there with God. So the Logos actually refers to the speech, the word of God, the word that God spoke to bring everything into existence. And that word was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things, as John goes on to say, through whom all things were made. John Calvin even translates this first verse, in the beginning was the speech. In the beginning was the speech. The language of God, the creative word of God. And so the Son was already there, speaking into the darkness and bringing light. Now, why would John begin his gospel in this way? We're not going to read the whole gospel of John. I assume that you've read it before. But why does John begin his gospel in this way? It shouldn't be too hard for us to figure out. The gospel of John is the gospel where Jesus speaks the most of all the gospels. You look at John and it's mostly long speeches of Jesus on various topics. What is John showing? He's showing that the Word who was there at the beginning, the very beginning of all things, has now come. He's come in flesh and he's come as the Word to bring a new creation, to speak a new world into existence. And this is exactly what John's gospel shows him doing. It's all about a new creation. Another thing to notice in John's gospel is that John is very concerned with days and the arrangement of the days of Jesus' works and his words. So he'll say things like in chapter 2, on the third day Jesus went to a wedding at Cana. And then he'll say, the next day Jesus did this. And then the next day Jesus did this. You see, it all goes back to Genesis. The new creation is structured by days, and Jesus creates a new world with new days. So Jesus is bringing something new. He is bringing a new beginning into existence. And this first chapter is full of references to Genesis. Many people have said, well, John is the most Greek gospel of all of them. But really, John is the most Hebrew gospel. It's the one that is most tied to the Old Testament. It talks about the same sorts of things as Genesis does. Day and night, darkness and light, life. These are all words that John is using deliberately, showing their connection with Genesis. So the Word was there. He was pre-existent. He was before all beginnings. And through him, all beginnings come to pass. And John also says that this means that Jesus is divine. The Word is divine. The Word, he says, was God. Actually, in Greek, the order of the words is reversed. God was the Word. God was the Word. Now, any self-respecting Jehovah's Witness will tell you that what this really says is that the Word was a God. The Word was a God. And there's lots of grammatical reasons why that can't be true. But suffice it to say that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. All of these persons together are God. The Word was God. This changes everything. This changes everything. You see, whenever we read anything in the Gospels, whenever we read anything in John about what Jesus did, he has already been identified for us. He speaks as God. He works as God. He reaches out to people as God. And another thing that this does is it destroys all heresies of adoptionism. Adoptionism is an expression you might not be familiar with, but it's really easy to understand. There are very ancient roots to adoptionism, and adoptionism is still very widely held in our own day. What is it? Well, people come up with adoptionism by saying, well, there was this man, Jesus, and he was a very godly man, and God spoke through him, and he was obedient to the God, to God in such a way that he was made God. He was man becoming God. He was man sort of evolving to a point where God said, yeah, he can be one of us. And so God makes him God. Now, you might, not legitimately, and of course, but people might get that impression by reading one of the other Gospels. You know, here's this baby that's born, a superficial reading, but here's this baby who's born and he grows up and he is crucified and raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven. He becomes God. That's what many early heresies taught. And if that happened to Jesus, that can happen to you. That can happen to me. I can become a God. Well, that's the heresy of cults like Mormonism, who teach that individuals can become gods. As they say, as you are now, God once was, and as God now is, you will become. That's just the ancient heresy of adoptionism. It's probably more common in our day in thinking about human institutions. Human institutions have a tendency in people's minds to become divine. The state becomes divine. The Supreme Court becomes divine. The Supreme Court? Well, yeah, there are people who believe that the Supreme Court is divine. I've heard supposedly serious politicians say, well, I used to believe that abortion was wrong, but then in 1973, the Supreme Court said it was okay. So I changed my view. Well, that's a human institution becoming godlike. People bowing down to it as a god. So whether it's the state or the courts or a massive corporation, any of these things can be regarded by men as gods. But John gives the lie to all of this. He gives the lie to all of this. No, it's not any of those things. It is Jesus himself who is the Word. Ultimately, he exposes it as the lie of the serpent, that you can become as gods. So Jesus is pre-existent and he's divine. But he is not, again, like some rationalistic logos or some cosmic logic just floating out there. He is personal. He's a person. And that's how he is described here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want you to especially notice the expression, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. That might not seem that significant, but the word with here involves movement, motion. You could almost translate it, the Word was towards God. It was towards God. There is movement. There is relationship between God the Father and the Word prior to everything else. The word with also indicates covenant, doesn't it? Emmanuel means what? God with us. Not just God in the same room with us, God united to us, uniting himself to us by his word and by the work of Christ. Covenants always reflect relationship and personal relations and movement. In the new covenant through Christ, we are enabled to move toward God, aren't we? We're enabled to move toward him. And anyone who is not in covenant with God is what? He's moving away from him. He is a covenant breaker. As you read this gospel by the Apostle John, everything this man Jesus does and says is the action of the divine word, bringing a new creation, a person showing a personal God, speaking the word of God. Jesus coming in the flesh makes visible that which was always invisible. And it's like a marker in history. For every man, woman, and child, it's a marker that God has come among us and everything has changed. Every culture, every person, every nation, all history, every event will be judged by this word. That's the significance of what John is writing here. The word is pre-existent. The word is personal. But this is also practical. It's practical for us. The way I think, well, this is theology. This sort of thing gives me a headache. You know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. Well, we should think about it a little more then. We become accustomed to hearing words. We're told here that Jesus is the Word. And we think we know what that means. We know all about words. We speak words all the time. We listen to words almost at every moment of our waking life. But the words that we are used to, we don't think are that significant often. Words come and go. You know, you speak words into the air and the molecules bump against each other and they vibrate in a certain way and they cause the sound to travel to somebody's eardrum and that gets transmitted up to their brain somehow. And then the words are gone. And then you have to have new words all the time. New words all the time. To us, words are often just throwaway things. You know, you tell a friend of yours a story and it takes you 5 minutes to tell the story. And then they say to you, you know, that story was so good, I want you to come and tell my friend the same story. And I don't want you to change anything. I want you to say the exact same words. I want you to use the same words in the same order. And you can't do it. You can't do that. We don't think our words are that significant because they don't last. And we try to make our words permanent by recording them, or by writing them down, but even those get messed up or they get lost. But now imagine a word that is spoken that never goes away. Imagine a story that is told that simply hangs in the air and doesn't dissipate. It doesn't go away. Imagine that this word was spoken even before time began. And imagine that this word lasts for all eternity. Can you imagine that? I can't. But that's what this word is. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is a word that never goes away. He is a word that is spoken from the mouth of the Father, and it is simply there. It does not dissipate. The word of the Lord stands forever. Isn't that what the Bible says? The word of the Lord stands forever. Now, this makes a huge difference to us. It makes a huge difference to us in the way that we hear and listen to this, the word of God. These are the words of Jesus. When the psalmist says things like in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." How can the psalmist say that? What does he mean by that? Well, what he's really saying is that he loves Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus Christ. The opposite, the corollary of that is also true. If you love Jesus, you will love his law. If you love Jesus, you will love the word. You will love every part of it. You will hear it. And you will meditate on it. And you will seek to do it. This is the divine speech. This is the word of Christ. Think of how significant that is, that we have this word recorded for us, a word that will never fade away. And this word exists in a world of sin and of lies and false prophecies and evil speech. And all those things will fade away. All those things will be condemned by this word. And so it matters. It matters for how we hear and read and consider and meditate on the written scriptures. But it also makes another very important difference in our lives. Because we are Christians. We are those who have the name of Christ on us. We are those who are told to be imitators of him. I believe that the fact that Jesus is the Word also makes a difference in how we use our words. As I said before, we tend to think that our words don't mean that much because they're so temporary. But you see, they really do. We read the first verses of John's Gospel. I want to read to you the last verse of John's Gospel. It's very interesting how John ends. He begins, of course, with the Word, the eternal Word, God's spoken Word. The last verse of the Gospel says this: "There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, the Gospel begins with one word. The gospel ends with billions, trillions, billions of books. A lot of books have been written throughout history, but I suppose there are buildings that we have that would hold all of those books. We've got some big buildings. We could make one of those buildings a library, and it would hold pretty much every book ever written. But John says, we could fill the world with books. We could fill the world with words. The world could easily be filled with words about Jesus because he is the infinite Word. He is the Word who has spoken for all eternity. We can never exhaust words to describe him and what he has done. And I believe that that is exactly what God is doing. He is filling his world with books. He's filling it with words that speak about Jesus Christ. And these are not books made of paper and cardboard and ink. Doesn't God say to us, "I will write my law upon your heart. I will write my law upon your mind"? Doesn't Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, say, "You are all epistles of God"? You're all letters of God. You, in a sense, are words that speak about Christ. And God, through history, is filling this world with those kinds of books: living, breathing, walking, talking books. So how are we supposed to speak? What kind of words are we supposed to say? This is important because we are supposed to speak those things which give glory to Christ. We're supposed to speak as Scripture tells us to speak. We're supposed to be imitators of the Word as we speak. And we probably sin with our mouths in more than any other way. We probably sin with our mouths more than just about any other way. And I would like us to think about that for just a few minutes. Proverbs 15:2 says that the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. There's a way to use knowledge, and there's a way to speak of knowledge, but there is a way to speak which simply spouts foolishness. There are many different directions we could go in thinking about our speech and thinking about the way that we talk and how we use knowledge, but I want to focus on a particular kind of speech, a particular kind of foolish talk, and that is gossip, or tale-bearing, or rumor-mongering, or revealing secrets, or however you want to describe it. These are words that do not conform to the word. These are words that do not fit on the lips of someone who confesses Jesus Christ. Because all the words he speaks are true. All the words that he speaks are life-giving. But these are words that deal in death. Leviticus 19:16 says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." When we speak against others, the law tells us, the word tells us, that we take a stand against the life of someone else. We actually take a stand against their life. We actually become murderers with our speech, because talebearers can damage other people. They can damage their reputations. They can damage their names. And sometimes it's simply the spreading of lies. You may think you know something about someone. Maybe you don't really know. And just because you know something about someone, what right do you have to tell everyone else? Now one of the reasons I'm talking about this is because we do have a bit of a problem with gossip in our church. And the first response you might have is, well, yes, I know who's doing that, and I'm glad he's bringing this up, and I hope they pay attention. And some of you may be thinking, what gossip? How come nobody tells me anything? Well, this is something that all of us need to guard. And we've talked about this before, just as a church here. One of the great blessings of our congregation is that we get to celebrate together. Just because of the way that we've done it, we can celebrate together a long Lord's Day. And we do frequently. We worship and we sing and we eat and we fellowship, and that is a blessing. That is great. But we've talked about this before. There are dangers in that as well. Because we're around each other so much, because we talk with each other so much, we have to be careful. Proverbs 10 says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. When you talk more, you're responsible for more. When you talk more, you have to be on guard for more of what you say. So we have to be careful. With this blessing of being together for so long, during the day, we have to be careful about what we say. I want the young people, the children especially, to take note of what we're saying. Because there has been some rumor mongering, there has been some spreading of gossip and tales about each other among the kids. And so I want you all to listen to this. And of course, this is for the adults too. We need to hear this just as much as you do. But I want us to think about some particular things from God's word about this. First of all, the Bible tells us that if you hear a tale about someone, if you hear gossip about someone, don't spread it. Don't tell anybody else. Proverbs 10:18, says, very simply, he who spreads slander is a fool. You know, it was talking about that foolish talk before. That's foolish talk. Spreading slander, spreading bad reports about other people. Proverbs 10 also says, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. So you may even know something about another person. You might know something that's true, but it doesn't mean you should go around telling everyone about it. If you hear it, don't spread it. We might say, well, what if it's true? Well, there again, we need to protect one another's name. We need to protect one another's reputation. Slander takes a stand against the life of someone else. And sometimes we'll think, well, but I thought other people should know about it. And it might be true that other people should know. But if that's the case, then it needs to be particular people. It needs to be certain kind of people, not everyone. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Who should know about it? So don't spread gossip or slander if you hear it. And the Bible tells us, don't even listen to it. Don't listen to it. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone is telling you this juicy report that you just kind of say to yourself, okay, I'm not really paying attention to this. I'm not going to listen to this. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you need to tell the person that you will not listen to it. You need to tell the person when they come up to you and say, hey, let me tell you something about Jim Bob. We don't have any Jim Bobs here, do we? No. Let me tell you something about Jim Bob. You say to them, I don't really want to hear about Jim Bob. That's none of my business. Please don't tell me that. It doesn't concern me. And hopefully the one who's speaking will realize that they're out of line, that they're doing something that they should not. And this, by the way, doesn't mean that just because someone spreads a report about somebody else, it doesn't mean they're doing it in a malicious way. Sometimes we all have to be reminded of what the boundaries are. Recently, just this year, there was a famous, well-known pastor in our circles who was speaking at a conference here in the Midwest. And during this conference, he was talking about some particular point. I don't remember what it was, but he thought of a way to illustrate this. And he said, you know, to illustrate this, my wife and I were recently visiting some friends of ours, and they were going through something like this, and let me tell you about it. And his wife was in the audience, and he stopped, and apparently she had given him some signal, and he said, you know, my wife is signaling me that I probably shouldn't be telling you about this, and he just very smoothly went on to talk about something else. You know, he wasn't, I don't think, being malicious at all. But he simply forgot. He simply misspoke. He simply did not realize, sort of in the heat of the moment, as words are pouring forth, the multitude of words, that he began to say something about another that he shouldn't. Well, we all need that reminder. And when somebody does that for us, we ought to be thankful that they're doing it. We should not be offended at that. We should say, hey, thank you. You know, I really needed that. Thank you for reminding me to do what's right and to keep my tongue from sin. Okay, so you don't spread gossip when you hear it, and if somebody starts telling you some gossip, you don't listen to it, and you tell them so. Well, but you say, what if they keep telling me? What if they keep telling me things? What if they won't stop? Well, then you must stop talking to them. The Bible says that you must stop talking to someone who is a slanderer. Proverbs 20:19 says that he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Why do talebearers go around to reveal secrets? Well, to flatter themselves at the expense of someone else, and probably maybe to flatter you. Don't associate with them, the Bible says. Go talk to someone else. Don't speak to them. That's the first thing you should do. The second thing you should do kids, is that if this continues to happen, you should tell someone in authority. You should tell someone in authority, usually your parents. Mom or dad, this other kid at church or at school keeps telling me things about other people that aren't good. Okay, son, I'll look into that. Okay, I'll call their parents and we'll get that taken care of. See, what happens when we do things in God's way? What happens when we follow His word in these things? Well, the problem is dealt with. The problem is dealt with. If we won't listen, and if we tell the person that we're not going to listen, Lord willing, they'll stop. And they'll say, yeah, you know, you're right. I need to confess that sin. That was wrong of me to do that. Or if they keep doing it, the talebearer will be exposed, you see. And something will be done about it for him. But talebearing, gossip, revealing secrets leads to all sorts of conflict. It leads to all sorts of hurt feelings. And the Word of God says you need to take the talebearer out of the way. You need to take him out of the picture. And then what happens? Proverbs 26 says, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. We don't need any additional strife in our fellowship, in our congregation. And so we need to do everything we can to remove the talebearer, to have it dealt with or to expose it. And so I would just ask all of you to consider, how have you been speaking? What characterizes your words? People gossip or tell tales for all sorts of reasons, sometimes just to be funny. Sometimes people think it's just a joke. I just made up something about somebody else and I just thought it was funny. But it's not funny. That's not funny at all. Because Jesus Christ is your Lord, and because He is the Word, and He is speaking in this world through you, you are not allowed to say things just because you think they're funny, especially when they tear other people down. Matthew 12, Jesus tells us that our words are not unimportant, that our words are not insignificant, that they don't just disappear and are gone forever. He says, I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So how are you speaking? How are your words an expression of the word of Jesus Christ? We need to live by these things. Jesus, the Word, became incarnate. He wants His words to become incarnate in us. He wants real people, living, breathing people, to speak His will and His purposes to one another. He came to bring His word, to begin a new creation, to give life. He wants our words to give life to each other. That's what we do when we speak good words, when we edify one another, when we rebuke one another as we need to. Jesus says, we'll be judged by our words. Every idle word that comes out of our mouth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the eternal, the enduring, the unchanging Word. We thank you that He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you, Father, for the Word that He gave and the Word that He still speaks. Father, may we...